Mark chapter 16. And then when you found that place in your Bible there, Mark chapter 16, I wish you'd also move over and find the book of Job in the Old Testament. The book of Job in the Old Testament. And put a finger in chapter 19. Mark chapter 16 is our text for this morning, or actually at where we're going to start, and then Job chapter 19 a little bit later on. You find out how coordinated you are at these moments, you know, juggle the Bible, put a finger here, put a finger there. You find someone whose elbow is up in the air, they're the uncoordinated one. All right, well, Mark chapter 16, I want to read one of the accounts of the resurrection of Christ. It's one of the briefer accounts in Scripture. Mark is just the shortest and briefest of all the Gospels, so one would expect the account to be short here. But it starts out with these women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, three women. And they're coming to the tomb on 3 days after Jesus has been placed there after he was crucified and died for your sins. Now, they are actually coming to anoint the body in the Jewish way a little more perfectly than it had been done hurriedly 3 days before. So they're coming to just kind of fix the body. I guess the ladies weren't satisfied with the way the men had done it there, so they're coming back to fix what the men had messed up. And so they're coming back here. It's very early in the morning. We pick up in verse 1 here. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre, that is the tomb, at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, notice that they're just talking together, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, and as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now look at verse 9. And when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, beloved, I think that's one of the most pertinent things about the whole story of the resurrection. Here planted right in on the scene of the resurrection is this woman who had been very wicked. She had been wicked enough that she had yielded herself, and she was actually possessed, literally, of seven different devils. And when Jesus came and preached to her and brought her to repentance, he cast out those demons, and she was a free woman, liberated, and as the choir sang, she was forgiven forever. And here she is, one of his closest disciples, and the first one to see Jesus. I want you to know, if you're here today, and you are very dissatisfied with your life, you have this sense that God is very displeased with your life so far. I want you to know that there's hope for you. If there was hope for a woman out of whom Jesus cast seven devils, you are not in so bad a situation that Christ cannot come to your rescue today. Amen. He died, he was buried, and he rose again for that purpose. What a blessing it is. Let's go to him in prayer now and ask for his help. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray now that Thy will would be done, Thy kingdom would come, that we might be able to set out the truth about the resurrection for the perusal of these friends today. Fill me with Your Spirit to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Do you like surprises? My wife does not like surprises. If I walk into a room, I have to make sure I clonk my feet really loud in the antechamber there and let her know I'm coming. She does not like surprises. Sometimes I frightened her by surprising her, and she just looks so hurt. And I say, "Baby, I live here. I live here. It's all right." Well, some people like surprises. Some people don't like surprises. These women were faced with three surprises as they came to the tomb this morning. The first surprise was that the stone that they had been worried about was already rolled away from the tomb. You have to understand how this worked. The Jews buried people in these tombs that were either natural caves or else they were hollowed out in the rock. And so the way that they would seal the door to the tomb is that they would carve out these big, huge, round stones that looked a little bit like a millstone. And they would take that stone and put it in this trench that they had carved out of the rock also. And the trench kind of ran uphill so that they could put the stone at the top of that little hill and let it roll down the trench and cover up the face of the tomb. And that's the way they sealed the tomb. Didn't want anybody going in there and tampering with the body. Grave robbing has always been a little bit of a problem. Grave tampering. And so they made these stones. And the stones were incredibly heavy. I've looked at the logistics of this. I don't believe there's any way that stone could have weighed less than 1,000 pounds. So it wasn't something that could be moved easily, especially when you consider that Jesus had been sealed into that tomb, and the stone would have been down at the low part there. They would have had to roll it back uphill. Well, you roll 1,000-pound stone uphill, and you better be strong, or there better be a bunch of you, one. And so here are these women. They come up to the tomb, and they're trying to figure out, how in the world are we three women going to get this stone out of the way? And they come inside the tomb, and lo and behold, the thing's already been moved. And so they're surprised by that, and they can't figure it out. They must have been full of wonder and said, "Well, did the men come earlier? Did they have a plan? Did the other men disciples come? And did they prize the door? How did it get open?" And so they're trying to figure this out, and they get up closer to the tomb, and it's open. And so they do what no American woman would do. They walk into the tomb. They were used to that. And they go in the tomb, and they meet their second surprise. The second surprise is that there is a young man in there. Now, think about that for just a moment. It's very early in the morning. It's probably still almost dark. And they walk into this tomb, and they see somebody. They see the last thing that you really expect to see in a tomb. Somebody who's breathing. Somebody who's alive. I mean, in my view, everybody who's in a tomb is supposed to be dead, right? People say, "I'm afraid of dead people." No, I'm afraid of live people. The dead ones can't hurt you bad. But here was this guy was alive there, and to top it all off, he was wearing this long, flowing white robe. Well, it's no real mystery here. Any Bible scholar will tell you that this guy was an angel. In fact, the other Gospels tell you that it was an angel. And so this angel begins to speak to them, and the first thing he tells them is, "Be not affrighted." Now, what does that tell us? That tells us they were affrighted. In fact, they were scared out of their socks if they had socks on. They were scared to death here. And he says, "Be not affrighted." And then he goes on and he says, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth." And oh my, I love these next words. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. You came to this tomb expecting Him to be here. He is risen. Now, the reason this angel almost rebukes them with that is that Jesus had been telling those disciples for the longest time that He's going to be raised from the dead. All the way back in chapter 9, in verse 9 of Mark, you see Jesus telling the disciples, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And so it should have been no surprise to them, but it was a surprise to them. And then the third thing that surprised them. The angel said, behold the place where He lay. He said, come in here and look. Now, we have seen the tomb that we think this happened in. It's over in Palestine right now. It's not absolutely sure, but it's called the Garden Tomb. And there are two little chambers in it. And the angel was over to the right side, Scripture says, and he must have kind of stepped aside and showed. He said, behold the place where you put the body. There it is, right there. And there's this little platform there that they would have placed the body on, but there was no body. The Scripture says that the grave clothes were there, but and the headband was neatly folded up there and placed on that little stand, but the body wasn't there. Well, there's only one thing that's more surprising than going in the grave and finding somebody's alive, and that's going in the grave and finding somebody who's supposed to be dead, who's supposed to be there, who's not there. And so Jesus was not there. And by this time, these women had gone over their limit for that day. You ladies ever get over your limit for a day? They had gone over their limit for a day. And this just blew their mind. The angel says to them, look, go and tell the disciples that He's not here. He's gone before you into Galilee. He'll meet you guys over there. Just go tell them that. Well, the ladies were happy to leave by that point. In fact, in verse 8, you find them, and it says, now when Jesus was risen, verse 8, and they went out quickly and fled, get the impression they were in a hurry? They were fledding. They fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Now, let me stop there. That word trembled, look up here for just a minute. That word trembled is a word that's defined by the term quake, as in earthquake. They were shaken like they'd been in an earthquake. These women were scared to death by this point. Well, they shouldn't have been, but we are human, aren't we? And sometimes things blow us away that we really should have expected if we had had a mind like God has. Jesus had been telling them all this time He's going to rise from the dead, but initially it just scared their socks off when they began to see the evidence that in fact Jesus had been raised from the dead. To put it in a short form, they were surprised at the resurrection. But I want you to know something. Surprise is a human emotion. It's a human emotion. God is emotional. Scripture tells us that. He's angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. God rejoices. There's rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. It's in the presence. It's not just the angels. It's in the presence of the angels. Probably God Himself. Jesus is said to have had joy while He was here on the earth. He wept twice. God is emotional. You're made in the image of God. That's why you're emotional. But there's one emotion that God has never experienced. And that is the emotion of surprise. God's never been surprised. How long has God known that Jesus would be raised from the dead? But He's omniscient. He's always known it. The question is, how long should men have known it? You say, well, we couldn't have known it till it happened. Wrong. Did you know that there are prophecies in the Old Testament written long before Jesus was ever born that say He was going to be crucified and die for our sins, and also that He was going to be raised from the dead? All that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. Last Wednesday night, I was teaching Bible, and what I was teaching was how to witness to people about Jesus using just the Old Testament. I said, if you're around a Jewish person, he might only believe the Old Testament, and so just it was good to, just to be able to take the Old Testament and show someone how to be saved just from that. And so, anyway, I gave all the scriptures for all the gospel points, and I got to the one about the resurrection, and I didn't like the verse I had. And I said, you know, there's got to be a better verse for the resurrection than the one I have there. And so Wednesday night's real informal, and I was standing right over here, and I asked the people, because we've got a lot of Bible students in the church, and I said, what verse would you use from the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus rose from the dead? And so we bounced it around. A lot of suggestions came out. Just kind of a discussion time there at the end of that service. And so anyway, finally, I never was really satisfied. Some good verses came out of it, but I told them at the end, half joking, I said, I'm looking for one that says, and the Messiah shall be raised from the dead. The Savior is going to be raised from the dead. And so we just kind of left it right there. Well, I got a text the next day. It's from Brother Mike Keller over here. And Mike said, what about this one, Pastor? And he showed me a prophecy that I had read I don't know how many times, but it just never really clicked with me. How early do you think the first prophecy about the resurrection would have been? Do you know it goes all the way back to a prophet, now get this, who lived probably around 2,000 years ago. Excuse me, I'm wrong. 4,000 years ago, who lived 2,000 years before Christ was ever born. It's in the book of Job. Does that name sound familiar? You say Job was a prophet? Yes, he prophesied of the coming of the Savior. I'm convinced of it. Look back in your Bible at Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. I ask you to turn there already. Job chapter 19. I'm going to read this prophecy and let you look at it. Job chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 25. For I know, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Liveth? And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see who? God. I shall see God. Verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, I must confess to you that that prophecy is written in Bible language. Prophecies a lot of times would be written in ways that were not real obvious, where you had to kind of study them a little bit. You had to really look into them. You couldn't just read them like you read the newspaper. And that's the way that prophecy is. But actually, once you study it, you'll realize three things. You'll realize who this Redeemer is that it mentions there in verse 25. There's actually a who and a what and a when in this section. It answers who the Redeemer is. It answers what is going to happen. And then three, it answers when is it going to happen. Let me take those three and we'll be done here. First of all, who is this Redeemer who's mentioned here? He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Who is he? Well, the first clue, well, I'm convinced, as I've already told you, that this Redeemer is actually Jesus himself. And it's talking about the time when he's raised from the dead and after he's raised from the dead. But here's why I'm convinced that's true. First of all, because of this word that's used here for Redeemer. Now, if you're not familiar with Bible study, you may not know this, but the Bible was not originally written in English. The New Testament was written in a language of Greek, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So what you've got here in the Old Testament is a Hebrew word, but it's a very specific Hebrew word, and it's one that's very familiar to any student of the Bible. The word for redeemer right here is goal. It's usually pronounced goel. It's the kinsman redeemer. How many of you would say, yeah, I know about that, the kinsman redeemer? Several hands going up there. The kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew times, the kinsman redeemer was God's social program all rolled into one. If a Jew got himself into some kind of trouble, if he got in deep debt, if he got into slavery, if he got into trouble with the law, if he got whatever, or if he got if someone did him wrong, it was the kinsman redeemer's job. It was some strong, powerful, wealthy person in the family. It was their job to come and rescue him, get him out of the trouble that he was in. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, Boaz in Scripture is the most famous of all the kinsman redeemers. And he is a perfect type of Christ. Every Bible student knows that. Boaz came along, and first of all, he was powerful enough to get the job done. Secondly, he had the resources to get the job done. Now, can I ask you something? When Jesus came to this earth, was he powerful enough to buy your salvation? Did he have the resources to do it? Of course he did. And so, you've got this kinsman redeemer. So the type here fits perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer who comes to rescue us from the mess we got ourselves into. Now let me ask those of you who are saved. Did you get yourself into a mess before you got saved? Oh. If I needed help badly when I got saved. Every person is like that. We need someone like Jesus. So that's one reason I know it's Jesus. Another reason I know it's Jesus is because the Scripture here speaks of two different lifespans, or at least it looks that way. Now look in your Bible, if you will, at verse 25 again. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." That means that this Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer, Jesus, was alive back when Job was alive. If someone who was alive back then, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's present tense. But look at this. And that he shall, future tense, he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So it speaks about Jesus' pre-crucifixion life, that lifespan, but then it also speaks about the lifespan after he was raised from the dead, that he's going to rise again and be there in the latter times. Now think about the span of time that's involved there. Job lived 4,000 years ago, and the Redeemer that this is talking about was alive then. And now, 4,000 years later, it's still in the future, and the Redeemer is going to stand up in that day. So it had to be someone who lived back then, 4,000 years ago, someone who's still alive now, someone who will be alive then. Now, who fits that picture? The only one who could possibly meet that that criteria is God the Father or Jesus. It has to be one of those two, and Jesus is called the Redeemer all through Scripture. It has to be Him. And so anyway, there's two excellent reasons. And by the way, there is one other also. Next verse says, "And though after my skin worms destroy the body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now, Job's talking about, he said, I'm going to see my Redeemer standing there, and my Redeemer's going to be God. I mean, if context means anything, if grammar means anything, this Redeemer is God. That tells us that Jesus was always God. A lot of folks don't know that. Don't let the poor Jehovah's Witnesses know that. That'll just mess up their whole system to find that out. But He is. The Redeemer is God, and He was raised from the dead, and He had two lifespans. He had his pre-crucifixion lifespan, and then after he was raised from the dead, he has this new lifespan, which, by the way, He wants to give to you. See, Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. Jesus Christ wants to give you eternal life. He died and paid the full payment for all of your sins. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. It's a secret. It doesn't matter. Christ has forgiven murderers, horrible serial adulterers. He's forgiven kidnappers. He's forgiven anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done. He has forgiven. He died so that you might have forgiveness and eternal life. Are you ready today? Has God brought you to the point today where you're ready to say goodbye to that old life with all of its sins and turn in faith toward Jesus? As I'm preaching this about Jesus, as we sang the songs about Him being raised from the dead, did your heart just say it's true? I believe it. You know, beloved, it's a wonderful thing how God's Spirit does that. He goes out in church services just like this, does His Spirit, and He talks to people. Just kind of in your, not out loud, it's just kind of in your head, in your heart. And He says, that's true. That preacher's saying is true. Jesus is alive. He did die for you. It's for you. Yes, He died for your sins. That thing that you did of which you're most ashamed, He died for you. He loved you. He didn't want you to have to face hell everlasting for that. So He took your punishment upon Himself. And that's the whole point of the thing. Jesus, our Savior. And by the way, He tells us who the Redeemer is. But secondly, He tells us what's going to happen. Now, what's going to happen? Job knew. I mean, he prophesied it. First, he says something that just, you have a hard time believing. First thing that's going to happen is that the skin worms are going to come. Now, that's not very pleasant, is it, thinking about that? Anybody have any doubt about what worms he's talking about here? Though my skin worms, he says, destroy this body. It's not a pleasant thought, but all of us know that that time is coming. When we die, and Scripture has a way of choosing some metaphors that are really straightforward, and here's one of them right here. There is coming a time when all of us are going to die. But Job says, after, and here's the key word, after my skin worms destroy this body, he says, yet in my flesh, I'm going to see God. What's he telling us? He's telling us that those who believe in Jesus, those who, like Job in the Old Testament, anticipated the Redeemer and believed in Him, those people are going to see Jesus in their flesh. They're going to be raised from the dead. And when they're raised from the dead, they're going to discover that someone has already preceded them, because they're going to see God. They're going to see Jesus standing right there. That boggles my mind. He is already going to be there. He's going to be there to welcome you. There's a beautiful picture of that in Acts. When Stephen, the great martyr for Christ, is about to die, they're stoning him to death, he looks up, and it's like God pulls back the curtain of heaven, and Stephen sees Jesus there. Jesus is already there waiting on him. Beloved, can I tell you something? Not only are you, as a saved person, if you are a saved person, not only are you going to be raised from the dead, but when you raise from the dead, Jesus is already going to be there. And it's the same Jesus that you've always worshipped. I got to tell you this. Look down at the last verse here, verse 27. He says, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold, and not another. I looked up that, I want to know what that "not another" meant. And so I looked it up, and I got such a surprise. You know, there are dictionaries that tell you what English words mean. There are also these dictionaries called lexicons that tell you what the Hebrew words mean. When I looked up that word for "not another," it's talking about when we see Jesus, it's not going to be another Jesus. It's going to be the same one who died for our sins. The same one who did the miracles, the same one who did the teaching, the same one who left from the mountain that day and ascended. It's going to be the same Jesus. But as I told you, there are these real blunt metaphors in Scripture. And that word, not another, means, first of all, it means a stranger. In other words, you're not going to open your eyes and there's going to be this stranger there. But Scripture is always very graphic. You know what the rest of that is? The rest of the definition is, and I'm almost hesitant to tell you this, but I happen to know that a lot of you have Bible programs. In Scripture, in the definition of this word, it says it is a stranger with loathsome breath. That's in the Hebrew. A stranger. In other words, when you open your eyes and you're resurrected, there's not going to be some stinky breath stranger there. Now, is God graphic or what? It's going to be Jesus. It's going to be somebody that you know, somebody that you love, and apparently no bad breath. Isn't that great? You think I'm making this up. It's actually in the Hebrew, in the lexicon. Am I going to have to show this to you? I'll have to go downstairs and get my lexicon and bring it up here and show it to you. That's actually what it says. Sam, why are you looking at me like you don't believe this? This is really true, honest. Okay. That's what it says. All right. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says some astonishing things. It not only tells who this is going to be and what's going to happen, but it also tells when it's going to happen. There's a date stamp on this. What is the date stamp? It's this phrase that's used in verse 25. He shall stand, end of verse 25, at the latter day. The latter day is a very technical phrase in the Hebrew. It means, it's a word that's used for extremity. In other words, it's a word that's used for the uttermost, the very last, the hindmost, the very last. So it's talking about the very last day when God is consummating His plan for the ages. It's talking about the time after the saints have been raptured, the saved people have been raptured. It's talking about the time of the battle of Armageddon. It's talking about the time when the millennial kingdom begins. All the things, the time of the judgments, when God is finishing His plan for the whole world. It's talking about that time. It's the latter time. That's when His feet are going to stand, Scripture says. We're going to see Him. His feet are going to stand there. It's an astonishing thing when you really think about it, that God says that at the very end. Now, here we have an interesting thing. Jesus was alive in Job's day, and Job's prophecy is that Jesus is going to be alive, that He's going to return to the earth, and that His feet are going to stand. The book of Zechariah gives us a detail in chapter 14. It says, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Not only do we know that Jesus is going to come back because He was raised from the dead, we also know where He's going to land. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem. That's where He's going to come back. It's an astonishing thing. But then, one more thing. It says, He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now someone says, now wait a minute. I thought when we died, when it was all over, we went to heaven. And what's this about the earth stuff? What's that all about? Well, people have the wrong idea about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. They have these ideas about heaven that come more from Hollywood movies than anything else. And, you know, they picture people floating around on clouds with those harps and strumming on the harps, you know, vroom, vroom, and, you know, it's kind of a boring picture. The truth is that when Jesus returns, He's already been in heaven 2,000 years, and, buddy, He's got things humming. All kind of things are going to happen when Jesus comes back. All kind of... For one thing, this is neat. The word earth there, where it says His feet are going to stand on the earth, is not the usual word for earth. Instead, it's a word that means debris and rubbish and dust and ashes. In other words, why does he say that? It's because for 7 years the wicked have been in charge of the earth. The saints have gone on to heaven, and they've made a mess out of it. They've fought wars and battles, and the earth is in rubble by this time. You know, these environmentalists, they don't know anything. They think people are messing things up now. Wait till the devil's crowd gets in charge for 7 years. You're going to see a mess. That's when the mess is going to be. And Jesus' feet are going to touch. You know what he's going to do? He's going to create a paradise from that rubble. And that paradise is going to be called the Millennial Kingdom. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years according to the Bible. And for the first time in all of history, earth is going to have peace. Real peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace has come. The same Prince of Peace who died for their sins was buried and rose again the third day. Now, as I've said that, you probably had one of two responses. Your heart has either said, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or no, I don't believe that. If your heart said, I believe it, then you're on the verge of eternal life. Have you come to that point in your life where you're just sick of that old way? Just sick of it? You know, I've dabbled in this and that, and I've dived into all kinds of stuff. I've tried what they've got out there, and it stinks. I'm just sick of it. And Jesus, I see, you died for my sins. You offer me full forgiveness today. And Jesus, I believe in you. You did rise from the dead. Is that your response? If so, you're on the threshold, the verge of eternal life. All you need to do is take it. Take the gift of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Blow that old life off. Those old sins that enthralled you for so long, blow them off. Say, I don't want that. I believe now. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, is there someone here who says, Pastor, there's never been a time in my life when I have personally believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of my old life and in repentance turning to new faith in Jesus. But I do believe what you said. I do believe what the Bible said, that Jesus is alive, that He rose from the dead, that He died for my sin. I believe it with all my heart. And I'm ready this morning. I want Jesus as my Savior today. Would you take Him today? It's a decision. Would you repent in your heart and come to Christ? Repent of your old attitudes toward Him and come to Christ and say, Jesus, I want you. I believe in you today. I believe. Father, help that person who is thinking those thoughts. Help them to come to Christ today.